Well, most Sunday afternoons, when Joni is not doing Kingdom Kids, we have a small discussion on my message of the day. She gives me some feedback on that. And I value her insights because she has been under the ministry of some very excellent pastors. And I hope that I fit into that category at some point. Now, she does not give me a critique. She doesn't say, you did this wrong, did that. She is more affirming than that, usually what the key points are, how well my PowerPoint slides mesh. She's very much into the visual. She did that with her work. And so when I have an especially good PowerPoint, she'll go, yeah, that was great. The colors worked and everything. And I go, yeah, good. So it's kind of an affirmation. But this past Sunday, she asked me a rather deep and pointed question. She said, how was I determining the content and direction of this study, this lead up to Revelation? And what she was asking me was there a particular book or a commentary or whatever that was leading where we are going? Because most pastors would start with Revelation at Revelation 1:1. But it's just too big of a topic to do that. And so I told her in my reply that first of all, from years of study and teaching on this foretelling of the end times, teaching Sunday school classes here and other churches, I taught a class called Christian Doctrine at Kent City Baptist. They had an institute which was like a college class, and I taught that a couple times. And eschatology, end times, was part of that as well. Small groups. And so I have been through this material a lot. And as I have studied it more, how I was trained and how where I am today are not exactly the same because I've been exposed to more. But the main answer that I gave her was it was under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. I pray about this and I say, Lord, where do you want me to go next? And that has led us through the process that we're going through here. Because as a matter of reality, Christians tend to shy away from the prophetic books, especially in the Old Testament. Let me ask you something. You don't have to raise your hand or say anything. When was the last time you read Ezekiel? Ezekiel? I don't know where that is. Yes, you do. It's in the Bible. But 16 of 39 books fall under that whole section at the end of the Old Testament. They are called the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And they contain some very, very deep information. It's a challenging study when you go through, read through Isaiah, read through Jeremiah, read through Ezekiel, especially because they're long books. They're called the major prophets because they're long. Because there's confusing visions. When Ezekiel says there's a wheel within a wheel and these beings had four faces, and you're going, I don't know what that means. It has strange imagery. It says, Jeremiah, go about naked. And then what? And there's weird stuff in there. And then also you have hostile reception to it. Last week in leading to Matthew 24, I read a section. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, I send you the prophets and the teachers and you kill them and you put them in prison and these things. This has been the reception of Israel all the way through their time. But we know that these were messages sent by the Lord to specific messengers, these prophets, to reveal his word to people who read them, who are brave enough to plumb the depths of this, to look at what potentially the future is going to hold. And it can be disconcerting. Then, on top of all that, then there's the whole issue of system. What is system? Well, system is your method of decoding biblical prophecy. If you came from a Baptist church, you probably came from a dispensational view. And if you came from a Reformed or Christian Reformed, it's the amillennial view. And I'll get into those a little bit later. But last week, I showed you two different ones. The main categories. The preterists who believe that pretty much everything that Jesus was talking about and most prophecy was done before AD 70. And the futurists said everything is in the future. And the problem with that is it doesn't leave much in the present. Is anything going on today, anything going on in the present of all those people, all those generations, all those centuries, to get us to here? We noticed last week that in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus took his disciples to the Mount of Olives and gave this final long teaching, that they were focused in on what comes next, what comes next. We have a natural curiosity about this. And I even ran into one commentator this week who said the Olivet Discourse was all about the nation of Israel. It wasn't even the church, because he said the church will not go through that. And he's taking the view that when things get bad, the church is going to be raptured and we're going to miss all this. The problem is that you look at the lives and the deaths of the apostles, the treatment of the early church, and the persecution, like I mentioned in my prayer, even going on today in places like North Korea and the Middle East, where Christians are going to give up their freedom or their life, and you go, those people aren't getting whisked away. There are Christians going through tough stuff. So your worldview, how you read this, how you've been conditioned by this. And maybe a pastor has stood up here and said, this is the only way it is. This is the only thing that makes sense. And you know what? Maybe that is to him. But we have to take in mind that there are many ways to read this prophetic information. Now, the past 3 weeks, we've examined three very credible witnesses to affirm biblical truth over error. We looked first at the Apostle Peter. We looked at Paul, and last week in Matthew 24, we began the Olivet Discourse of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. These chosen men, Paul and Peter, were given this to lay out that biblical insight of prophecy is true. First of all, it establishes that Jesus is the Son of God because of these messianic prophecies. And you get into things like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and no one understood what that meant until it happened. And they saw Jesus crucified. And the people who had the Holy Spirit were able to say, yes, I understand it. But Jesus is also one who gives prophecy. He's God. He informs prophets as well as sharing prophecy himself. But a common theme in all of this over the past 3 weeks of these testimonies is that we are in a downward spiral. The world is going downhill. Coupled with the reality that we are dealing with false prophets. The shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel's day are the same things going on here within some churches. We're going to delve into that. Some of the things did happen before AD 70. The preterists were partially right. But some things are going to happen in the future. Some things are happening today. And we have to take a look at it like a yardstick. We can't look at the first 3 inches and the last 3 inches and ignore the 30 inches in between. Because things are happening continuously. That's why Jesus said, watch out for false messiahs. Wars and rumors of wars. Kingdom against kingdom. There'd be famines and earthquakes. Those are the birth pains. The rising intensity of these things, the frequency of future events. So let's take our Bibles to Matthew 24. We're going to continue with the next section. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. This is red letter. This is Jesus speaking. He says, after the birth pains are the warning. He says, then, powerful word. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Notice that it is bookended by the word then. There are definitive thens going to happen. Let's dig in. Verse 9. Jesus continues with the framework. And I want to make it very clear once again that prophecy doesn't fill in all the blanks. It is like getting a puzzle with pieces missing intentionally. Just the other night, I was reading Revelation 10. And John saw this vision, and he was about to write it down. And the Lord says, no, leave that out. You're going, Lord, how can we figure this out if you intentionally left out pieces? It's because we are not supposed to know it all. We're supposed to know the framework of it. We're supposed to recognize it, but the details are up to him. And the problem is that when people run into a puzzle piece that's missing, they take cardboard and they cut it out to fit it, and it isn't always right. Jesus says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. That dread and terrible mistreatment would be forthcoming is a sure thing. Jesus said it is going to happen to believers. They're not all going to be whisked away. He says, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And the question here is, who is you? Who is you? Because Christ is clearly speaking to his disciples at that point. So when he says you, he is talking to them. But is it limited to them? Because all of them face persecution and eventual martyrdom. He says, because of me. This is the realization of the words of Jesus from John 15, 18. He says, if the world hated you, keep in mind that it hated me first. You notice the word hate is showing up a lot, and it's all Jesus speaking it? Because most people are not neutral. You don't run into very many people who don't have a knee-jerk response to the gospel. Either they accept it or they reject it, and there's hate involved. Jesus recognized that. He warned his disciples of it. And it came to pass. As early as Acts 3 and 4, Jesus, Peter, and John were going to the temple in Jerusalem, and they ran into a lame man being carried there by his friends, and they healed him under the power of Christ. They were called in by the Sanhedrin, and they said, who are you? Why are you speaking the name of Jesus? How can you heal? They were jealous of that. They chased after Jesus because he could do miracles. They tried to get him to do it. Do one for us right here. And he said, no, that's not how it works. But these disciples did that, and they did it in the name of Jesus. And not only that, but they were preaching the gospel of Jesus right there at the temple in Jerusalem. And they were angry with it. They hated them for it. So they beat them. They sent them away and said, don't speak of this again. You know what they did? It said they went away rejoicing because they had been counting worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. That's a big change from Peter running off, right? Peter was a changed man. And it didn't stop there. That was only the beginning. It didn't stop with the disciples, the apostles, because the Romans picked it up as a sport. They rounded up church, the early church, and brought them to the Colosseum and fed them to the lions and wild beasts and crucified them as a sport, as a public spectacle. It kept going on and on. Now we know from history that half of the apostles were killed prior to the destruction of the temple. Jesus had predicted that. He said not one stone would be on another. So the preterist view is partially right. But that's not the entire scope of the word you. The Greek root has several meanings, and one of the Greek you is continuance. It means going forward. The you is going to be a generational thing. beyond just the 11. He says, you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, it's true that the apostles were preaching mainly in Jerusalem and around Israel. And when the persecution came, when Paul was ramped up after Stephen, they were driven out. And that was part of the Spirit's job, to get them out of there preaching to other nations. But they had a limited scope, a limited footprint. They did not reach all nations. When did that happen? As Paul spread it out and other people went there. And so that was not fulfilled in the first 60, 70 years of Christianity. It was later on, all nations would hate you. As the word went, you think about missionaries who have been killed on the field. It surpasses that limited interpretation of the preterists. It includes disciples to come, you and I. And when people don't like it, when people hate us for that, we go, that isn't fair. That's not what I signed up for. I want... You know, kumbaya, I want to sing around a campfire and have, you know, it's like Bible camp and whatever, and the world isn't like that. Jesus didn't say it was. In verses 10 and 11, again, the words of Jesus echo beyond the immediate present and even the near future. He says, at that time, it's a time in the future, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. There's hate again. You know, they say that there is a fine line between love and hate. You have a couple that are dating and they break up and all of a sudden they hate each other. How could they love each other and now they hate each other? It's because it's that powerful emotion. Now, Acts reveals that the Spirit was working during that time. Especially those first 40, 50 years after Jesus' ascension, there was a lot of people that came to know Christ. A lot of believers trusted him as Savior. Some were Jews, not many. Mostly they were Gentiles because, again, they were going out to the nations. And that's where the early churches were started. They were planted and watered. Paul was the primary missionary. And he took along with him Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. He trained up Timothy and Titus. Peter was also a missionary. Apollos is mentioned. Other people, Epaphroditus. And that was a time of unprecedented growth. Postmillennialism is a belief that the world is going to, because of Christ, continually get better and better and better until the Messiah comes and everybody welcomes him here. Can you see that happening? It sure hasn't happened. If it was going to happen, it would have had to happen in the first 100 years or so. Because since then, it's done a turn. Because historically we have Islam showing up in the 600s. Many false religions. But the impact of these words about people growing cold and hating each other seem to apply much more to the last 150, 200 years than it does way back then. Think about Europe. Europe was the place where Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all of these people brought in and changed the world in the Reformation. And where are they today? So many places, we're sending missionaries to Germany, where Martin Luther went. Why? Because it's turned cold. Look at the United States today. I cited a couple weeks ago a survey that said in the 1970s, 92% of people polled related with the Christian faith. Now it's down to 60%. That's a 30% drop. And so many people don't want any part of it any longer. They are more in tune with the current culture. It says they hate each other. Why? Because they have betrayed the Lord and his people. They have turned their back. Maybe they were raised in the church and they've turned their back and they walked away. It's, I can't be any part of that any longer, and I don't know why you're such a fool. It says, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Jesus is repeating the same words that Peter and Paul had said, that there were going to be people who intentionally infiltrated the church, false prophets, to deceive many, to draw them away. I got a question for you. If the gospel message of Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said in John 14:6, was not so vitally important for our eternal destiny, why would so many labor so hard to draw people away from a life of faith? To follow error? If it didn't matter, if it was just another choice. You know, for the past 20, 30 years, the whole idea is that there's many ways to heaven. Doesn't matter. You don't have to be a Christian to get there. Then why do they hate Christians so much? You know, the reality is that the earth is a spiritual battleground. That's what my Light and Darkness series was all about. Looking at the Old Testament, where it started, right at the garden. And it's run all the way through. And Satan and his evil ones are trying to draw people away from the church or keep them away from the church. That's a reality. Why? Because this is where the enemy resides. If you're sitting here, you're an enemy of evil. The Greek for that term is caused to wander. Go adrift. It's like going to Lake Michigan and cutting the ropes that secure a boat to a dock and watching it float away. Because God's word contains life, but it also warns of judgment. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus reveals here that our spiritual condition of the world is going to erode over time. He says, because of the increase of wickedness. And you may see that and think, wait a minute. Wasn't things pretty bad in Genesis 6, 7, and 8? Yeah, and that's what happened when God called Noah to build an ark and he flushed the world and he killed off all but 8 people. Yeah, but what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Things were pretty bad there. Yeah, what did he do? God poured down burning sulfur on that and destroyed that entire civilization. Nothing will grow there yet, thousands of years later. So when we see things take a dip, it's a warning. This is Jesus' words. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love, this is the first time love is mentioned, the love of most will grow cold. Is that a definition of hate? Cold love, indifference. You know, I had a former student who was raised in a Russian orphanage without any kindness that you see. I mean, our grandson Will is here, and he is lavish with love, and you can see him blossoming. And you take a kid and put him in a crib and ignore him. The love of most will grow cold, and you wonder why people have problems. Recall what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:1. There will be terrible times in the last days. We said that the last days started at the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. So the last days are not sometime in the future. We are living that. That is that 30 inches between those initial fulfillments and the end fulfillments. We are in the middle of it. We can't ignore the present. And Jesus clearly states there will be an increase of wickedness. Have you watched TV news lately? Look at TV programming, what they allow on today. Look at social media. You know what they're figuring out over the last few years is that this is probably the worst thing that you can give to a kid under about 14 years old. Why? Because they're exposed to so many things and there's cyberbullying, and they're saying that kids are being scarred besides other things that they're being exposed to in school and society. You know, it's really difficult to contend that things are pretty much the same as they always were. Because I've grown up in it. I saw the 60s and the 70s. I grew up in the hippie era. I was not a hippie. My mom did make me a pair of bell bottoms. She'd cut the seams out of a pair of jeans and put a little thing in there. I had full bell bottoms, and they were probably pretty lame. And I grew my hair out a little bit, as much as a Baptist kid could in high school. But I was not a hippie. And I saw this, and you know, you had the free love and the drugs and all that, and oh, this is terrible, and pastors would pound the pulpit. But I'll tell you what, a lot of the pulpit pounding pastors of the 70s would be hammering it today if they saw what was going on in our society, what that spawned. There is currently a big conflict going on in this area, if you're not aware of it, in Ottawa County. And I'm trying not to be political here, I just want to lay this out for you as a comparison. That there is quite a conservative group that identifies themselves as Christians who have taken over the leadership of the Ottawa County government. And recently there is a pushback by some liberal churches in Holland and Grand Haven. They have a little acronym name that they have. And one of their issues is that they say, you're not loving, you're not kind, you're not accepting, you're not embracing of all these kind of things. And it comes to the head when one of the pastors of those churches was an organizer of the Grand Haven Pride Festival, where they had people in drag and they were inviting everybody, people of all ages. And what this group, this conservative group, said is that you are grooming children. You are affecting the way they look at society because they are seeing adults behaving this way and it's putting things into their minds. And there's a pushback here. And I'm going to go so far as to say that I think that there are some false prophets, some bad shepherds, as it said in Ezekiel 34, over on the coastline. And I could see that Ottawa County, there's going to be more that joins them, and there's going to be more that are going to stand on their conservative values, and there is going to be tension there. And I guess you could probably predict by who I am and what this message is where I stand. I will not be a false prophet. I will not say that good is evil and evil is good. I won't. I'll leave this pulpit before that, because it's too profound. I have to stand on the Word of God, and I have to be a good shepherd. I'm not going to eat the sheep. Jesus says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. What is at stake here? This idea of standing firm. Hypomeno in Greek, it means to endure, to bear up, to hold out, to continue firmly, to persevere. It means that you keep marching forward when other people are veering off and going off into the weeds, even if trial and difficulty come your way. How long to the end? What does the end mean? It means to the end of your life. That's part of it. Or it could be the end of the age if Jesus comes. Because if these things are being fulfilled in our present, we are seeing them happening. That can be happening quicker than we might anticipate. Amen to that? That's your cue. All right. Amen to that. This is plainly emphasizing that we need an unwavering faith commitment to the Lord, despite what our society says, despite what our culture defines as normal, despite difficult external circumstances. Are you willing to do that? What is at stake here? Because if you stand firm to the end, it says you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say you were saved. Because we have a habit, especially in the evangelical realm, that if we're in Sunday school or vacation Bible school or whatever, and you run your kids through the gospel program and they pray a prayer, and they're saved, yes. And we write their name and the date in a Bible, or the day that they're baptized, or the day they go through confirmation or something like that. It doesn't say they were saved. It says will be saved, because salvation is a process. It's not an event. I know that probably goes a little against the grain, because we like to think that. We like that day. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12b and 13, continue to work out your salvation. If we were saved back here, why would we continue to work it out? Don't we just rest on this? You know, that's what Paul was fighting against when he said in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, you don't get saved and then just live the way the world does. It's a continuous process. It says, continue to work it out. We are to work at our salvation. We are not adding to it. The works are not adding to it. What it means is we are committed to it. Why do we work out our salvation? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What it says is that when you get saved, God comes into you through the presence of the Spirit, and you begin to change. And your entire life is now shaped around doing his will. And you do that with fear and trembling, because when you wander off, God as a good father will drag you back. And there could be punishment, chastisement in that. If God doesn't discipline you, Paul says, you're an illegitimate child. We are to expect him to rein us back like a shepherd. A good shepherd sees the sheep going towards the edge of the cliff, and they get their crook and they drag them back. They protect them, but the sheep might be going, what was that? We work out our salvation. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It is a process. And we don't know till the end, because we have to hold firm. That doesn't say we don't have assurance, but it means that we have to finish the race. There's all kinds of word pictures of this. So Paul instructs the believers in Philippi, he said, to continue. Just as Jesus says, the one who stands firm. Keep going to the end. And you will experience salvation. When you read forward of where I am right now, read Matthew 25. Jesus gives some examples. And one of them is the sheep and the goats. And the problem with the goats is the goats are not people who didn't think they were saved. They're people who thought they were saved and were not. And they said, Lord, Lord, how could we did these things? Jesus says, I never knew you. That's scary stuff. In verse 14, the end of our passage today, it's a reference by Jesus to the future fulfillment through present obedience. The present is always wrapped in. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. It is the duty and the responsibility of each disciple of Jesus. Are you a disciple? Are you a you? Remember I said in verse 9 it related to this. Are you a you? Because it said in verse 9, you're going to face persecution. You may face death. You may face hatred. But if you are a you, it says, it will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. That is our job, our responsibility. Of believers in every age. The Greek is kariso. It means to proclaim, to herald, to preach, to publish, to announce. Think about all the different ways that Christians get the message across. We're finishing the end of a Chuck Swindoll book on the life of Abraham. He wrote some very important things that have given us some good food for discussion. It can be published, it can be written, it can be passed out, it can be in tracts and pamphlets. It can be spoken, it can be shared, it can be preached, exhorted. That's what we're supposed to do. And what are we supposed to be saying? The gospel of the kingdom. Do you know the gospel of the kingdom? Are you confident in sharing the word of God? We have to know the message. Do you know what to say to somebody? If all of a sudden, when I found myself witnessing to somebody, I had no plan to witness to that person on that day. And all of a sudden, the conversation turned that way. The Spirit just turned it on its ear. And I'm right in the middle of it. And I've got sort of like this out-of-body experience where I'm like, oh, man, what I'm going to say here is important. And it better be true. You better practice it. You better know what you have to say. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Many times in his parables, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Read those. Know what they are. Be familiar with them. Those are your tools to preach to the world, to whomever will listen. The thing of it is we're not going to be able to go to the ends of the world ourselves. We are given our own sphere of influence. So that's why we support missionaries, both foreign and local missionaries. Because we support Reach the Forgotten that goes into the jails because we don't go there. They do. They're trained for that. Is that important? Do I need to get the amen back out? Amen it is. It is important. Those people need to know it. They got into jail because they were doing wrong. They need to know what's right and not just follow the law, but they need to follow the law of God. Who do you know in Peru? I know somebody. I know the Pattons. They're in Peru, and they know people, and they have because they live there. Same thing with Dave DeCook in Bangladesh. Ever been there? No, you haven't, but you sent money there to support that ministry. And that's the same way with the Sadowitches in Japan. We support it with our giving so that people go to all the ends of the world so that they hear the gospel. We support Bible translators so that people can read it in their own language. There are many different ways to reach the ends of the earth, to make it available. And then the end will come. If we begin with the then the end will come. In our present, that little camera right there is putting this on YouTube. There might be somebody watching this live. There might be someone who goes back to it later and says, that guy is a raving lunatic. I don't know, but I'll tell you what. I know that we are doing our best to get the gospel out to everybody that will listen. Amen? And so our situation is this. We need to keep doing it because we don't know where the end is because the world is different. I remember in reading one of my missiology books on missions, and it said this missionary went somewhere up the Congo, and he was out there, and he said, you know what the difference between the grass huts were in the 1970s and like 2010? The same grass huts had satellite dishes on them. And you go, really? Yeah, they still lived that way, but they had some modern conveniences, and that's why the ends of the earth with the gospel is getting closer and closer to fruition. And then the end will come. I'm letting that sink in a moment. It's drawing closer and closer. That's why we're going to study the book of Revelation, to see what the warnings were, to see what all this imagery means. Because time could be short. And we have to live like it. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, there's a tendency for Christians to view biblical prophecy as an either-or situation. We either use it as a hammer, and we say, you know what? Everything about prophecy is to hammer the wicked, the unrepentant, who will eventually face their just rewards. They're going to get it in the end, right? We know it. You look at what it says in Revelation and these things, they're going to get it. They're stiff-necked. They rejected Jesus. It's the them. Or prophecy is for us, believers. It's a source of reassurance that Jesus will return and he's going to bring us home to heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm sorry, I learned it in King James. But you know what it's saying, that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And he's going to take us with him, and then he's going to right all the wrongs of the world. But does it have to be an either or? Can it be both? It is a warning. It is a warning to non-believers that to seek the Lord while he may be found, because there's going to be a day when that's going to be very difficult and very costly. It is also an encouragement to believers. But we need to live with a sense of urgency, because we don't know how long the time is. That's why before Jesus was ascended into heaven, he said in Matthew 28, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Ties in what he said with all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's done, right? You get them saved and get them baptized, and then you go back home. No, he says, and teaching them. They stay there. My job is not just to get you saved and in the tank. My job is to keep you here so that you are learning and growing and passing it along in second and third generation. To teach them to obey. Obey is the present. It's what we do in the present. The things that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you. There's you again. Who's you? Was he talking about the disciples? He was talking about all of us. This is the continuing you. I am with you to the very end of the age. He is going to be with believers of every successive generation until he returns. That's profound, isn't it? I'm going to close with a quote from my friend Spurgeon. There's always a Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this: there is somebody in the world whom you have to bring to Christ. Now, it is not your responsibility to save them. You can't do that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But it's your job to share it. I do not know where he is or who he is, but you had better look out for him. Who do you have? It doesn't matter if you're young or old. Who is out there? That is our job, the search, to get that person. And it may be one, it may be a bunch, but there's somebody out there that you have a job to find. Let's get at it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the challenge of your word, Lord. It makes me feel very, very small, very humble, because I don't know if I communicate it adequately for the vastness of it. Trying to explain your words, the Son of God, a co-person of the Trinity. What you have to say is the truth. Everything that's said, that's contained in here that you've said is going to happen, is happening now. It's in the process. Help us to believe that. Help us to understand that. Help that to shape who we are, to not be complacent, not just to go back and live our Monday through Friday life and just get a little dose on Sunday, to make us who we are, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.